Well, it's a joy to be here with everyone. My family wishes they could be here, but all of my kids are getting over various degrees of colds, which is always fun when it's 100 degrees outside and you're all stuffed up and feel pretty bad. But none of them are feeling too bad. They're mostly over it. But if you think about it, you could pray for them this week. And it's also a joy to be here as representing the Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary. I'm a faculty member there, and so it's a joy to be at a church that loves the seminary, loves the work that they're doing, and supports them. And we're just amazed that you would support this ministry, but we're also amazed at what God does through this small ministry at the Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary. We have a graduate who's leaving in just a couple weeks to go to Kazakhstan long-term. To be a missionary there. This past June, we graduated 5 men who are serving in different churches in the area, and 2 from the Bible College as well. You were praying for Ami this morning. One of our professors and one of our students is in India right now doing a conference with Ami and also with Stephen Williams, who some of you may know also. And so your support of this small Bible College and Seminary in Vallejo, California is having an impact in churches all over this area and around the world. And so we're just very thankful for you. As we're even reading Colossians 1, just the thankfulness that Paul has for this church in Colossae because of their love for Christ and their love for all the saints. We see that here and we're encouraged by that and are so thankful that you would support this ministry as well. Well, if you listen to the news or watch the news, I'm sure you hear a lot about rights these days. People demanding their rights, voicing their opinions for things they want to change. Obviously, there's the issues of marriage equality that is big front and center in the news today. There's always things about abortion, pro-choice, pro-life, Planned Parenthood. All these people are clamoring for their rights. And in one sense, why not? One of the great privileges and rights of being a citizen of this country is that you have a say. You're able to voice your opinion on how you think this country should be run. So by all means, people should embrace their rights and privileges as citizens of the United States in effecting the change that they think would be best for the country. Now, whether or not that change is the best is definitely up for debate, but their exercising of their rights is not a bad thing in and of itself. And as believers, we also have rights and privileges. Not political rights and privileges, but deeper rights and privileges. Privileges and rights as citizens in the kingdom of God. As being beloved sons and daughters of a king, we have rights and privileges. And one of our greatest rights and privileges as a believer is prayer. And this prayer is not wishful thinking. It's not, boy, I'm going to say this and I hope that maybe God will do something about it. No, we have boldness. We have confident prayer. We're invited by the King to come to Him and to pray. And not only are we invited to come and to pray, we're told that our prayers in His name will be answered. And we're given promise after promise in the scripture that He hears our prayers, that He answers these prayers. And one of these prayers is in Colossians 9 through 20. A prayer for fruitfulness in this life. A prayer that our lives would be pleasing to Him. And it's a prayer that He invites us to pray and a prayer that He promises to answer. And so what a privilege, what a right we have as believers to go to Him with boldness, knowing that He will answer this prayer. And so before we dive in any more, let me pray, and then we'll look at this text. Father, it is a joy. It's a joy to come to You. It's a joy that You invite us to come to You, that You want us to pray. You want us to lay our burdens before You. You want us to acknowledge our dependence on You. And You promise to answer. You promise to fill us with the knowledge of Your will. You promise to change our lives so that they're pleasing to You and worthy of Your Son. You promise that as we pray and as You change us, that You will bear fruit through us, that You will strengthen us, that You will cause us to increase in our relationship with you, that you'll cause us to give thanks for all that you've done. You'll remind us again and again of what Christ has done for us, and you'll continue to change us. If we pray to you, if we ask you to do that, you will do that. You're glad to do that. And so remind us this morning of your power, the power of your Son, the sufficiency of your Son to be able to answer these prayers, and give us greater boldness, greater joy, so that we would approach you at all times, asking for you to be on display through our lives. And we pray this all in Christ's name. The title of this message is Call on Your King. And that's what is at the heart of this passage. It's a prayer that believers, that you and I would be strengthened by God to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Let me read just this text 9 through 20 once more, and then we'll look at it more in depth. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So we have this King, and we're to call on this King to display His supremacy and His sufficiency in our day-to-day life. So the first thing we see in this text is we're to call on our King because He alone can cause you to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And the first thing you notice in this is that we have an urgent and daily need of dependence in prayer on our God. It says in verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it," so from the very beginning, from the day we heard of it, from the day we heard of what, I guess is the first question, and that goes back to verses 3 through 8. They heard that God had been doing a work in this body of believers. If you notice in verse 3, it says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love with which you have for all the saints." You jump down to verse 6, it talks about this gospel truth that has come to them. It says it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. It's interesting to note there's a couple words that are echoed in this opening thanks. It talks about bearing, that they're bearing fruit, they're increasing. And then if you notice in verse 10, it talks about one of the fruits of this prayer is that there's going to be bearing of fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. And you might think, well, they're already doing it. They're already doing it in verses 3 through 8. They're already a church that's bearing fruit. They're increasing in the knowledge of God. So why, then, would Paul pray for the very same thing? And Paul and his companions know that the greatest danger that this church has is going to be independence from God. God is doing a work in them. He's bearing fruit in them. He's displaying His love through them for the saints and for others around them. And if they stop depending on God, then that work is going to stop also. So there's an urgency to this prayer. Even though they're bearing all this fruit, there's an urgency. From the day we heard of this fruit being born amongst you, we've not stopped praying for you. And so seeing the gospel fruit in their lives compels the Paul and his companions to pray for them. And so the application for us would be, don't let fruit keep you from being dependent on God. And I think that's a tendency we've all experienced before, or a temptation we've all experienced before. Things are going well, and so maybe I'm not going to pray today, or maybe, you know, I'm going to take a break from my Bible reading, my disciplines, these various things, because things are going well. You know, if things go bad, then I'll get back on my knees, I'll start praying again, but now things are going pretty good. But never let fruit keep you from being dependent on God. Any fruit you see is a result of Him, and any fruit you're going to see in the future is going to be a result of Him. So keep praying at all times. You have an urgent need for it. And then he says, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased praying and asking. So again, the idea here is that there's this continual, ongoing, not stopping prayer that is being prayed for their fruitfulness. So we need to depend on God at all times. We need to always be calling on Him to do this work in our lives and realize that it's an urgent daily need. You know, sometimes if maybe you're taking some sort of medication for an ailment you have, maybe it's something minor, maybe it's something serious, as you're taking this medication, you might start to feel better. You know, the medication's going to have its effect, and there might be a temptation like, oh, I'm feeling better, so I'm going to stop taking it. I feel good now. But no, doctors will tell you, especially with certain medications, that you need to keep taking this, you know, for 10 days straight, or you need to take this for 2 weeks straight, or don't stop, no matter how good you feel, maybe midway through, don't stop taking this. The medication has to be continued on for a length of time to have a permanent result. And it's kind of the same thing here. Don't stop when you see good things in your life. Don't stop praying. Keep praying. Keep asking God to do His work in your life. And He will continue to do so. So realize your urgent daily need for prayer. Second, realize God is the only one who causes good things and good fruit in your life. Look at the content of the prayer. For this reason, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul and his companions are praying for the Colossians that they would be filled. If you notice there, it doesn't say, the prayer is not, we're praying that you would fill yourselves. No, it's a passive prayer. Be filled. Allow someone else to fill you. And the idea here would be God. God is the one who does the filling. God is the one who's going to fill you with the knowledge of His will so that you live differently. God is the one who's going to change you. He Himself will do it. You don't have to do it on your own. God promises to do it. The word filling there, you know, when we hear the word fill, we typically think, you know, if I have a glass and it's about half empty, I'm going to pour in another half so that the glass is full. But that's not really the idea here. If you think to a kind of a parallel passage, Ephesians 5:18, you know, it talks about be filled with the Spirit. And if you're familiar with that passage, you know that what Paul's talking about is not that there's some sort of gap, there's some sort of emptiness, and the Spirit needs to come in and fill in that gap. What he's talking about is this: you need to allow the Spirit to have more control in your life, because he parallels it to wine, right? So when you're filled with wine, wine has a controlling influence on you. When you're filled with the Spirit has a controlling influence. So he's talking about influence or control, and that's the same idea here. When it says, be filled with the knowledge of God, it's let the knowledge of His will control you. Let it influence you. Let it have more sway over you. Allow it to hold greater weight in your life. He's not talking about go study some more theology books. Like you're lacking in your knowledge of His will, so you need to read more or you need to get more information. No, he's saying you have this knowledge. And what you need to do is allow this knowledge to have more control over your life, to have more influence over how you think and what you do. And on the flip side of that, if we're not being filled with the knowledge of His will, we're allowing other things to control us. Just as in Ephesians, if we're not being filled with the Spirit, there's going to be something else that's going to be filling us. Maybe it's wine, or maybe it's, you know, some other voices that we hear. Maybe it's voices of our family that are telling us to live a certain way. Maybe it's voices of the culture telling us to live a certain way and do certain things. And so there's always going to be some voice, something that has control over how you live your life. And the idea here is that God wants to have that influence over your life. The knowledge of his will is supposed to have that influence. It's supposed to control you to do things that are pleasing to him. And so where do we find the means of God's change? And it says that we're to be filled with the knowledge of his will. What does he mean there? Does he mean we need to know, you know, his will in terms of like, what college should I go to? You know, what's God's will? Should I go to this school or that school? Should I marry this person or that person? Should I choose this career or that career? Is that the kind of knowledge of his will that he's talking about? No. He's not talking about the knowledge of, you know, which way should I go? What's God's will for my life? No, he's talking about the will of God, that sending of Christ to pay for sin and to redeem people. Look at Colossians 2, a few verses later. Colossians 2:2 says, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. You could almost say a knowledge of God's will. That is Christ himself. And then verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jump down to chapter 3, verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So very kind of similar idea here. There's the word of Christ richly dwelling in you, exerting influence over you, taking up residence in your mind and in your heart so that you're living differently. Very similar idea. That's the knowledge of his will, is the word of Christ. So as you go back, you could almost replace that phrase with the word of Christ back in verse 9 in chapter 1. So a paraphrase of this might be, allow the word of Christ to have the greatest influence over how you live. Allow God to use his word about Christ to influence you, the way you think, the way you, what you love, what you do, all those things. Look to Christ. Christ is the one who's going to change you. God through Christ. And that's the same thing he says at the end of chapter 1. It says, we proclaim him, Christ. Why do we do this? We do it by admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom for a purpose, so that he may present every man complete in Christ. Christ is all you need to be complete in the Lord. He's everything you need. He's the only thing you need. He's sufficient to grow you. He's sufficient to enable you to live the life that is going to be pleasing to him. You don't need anything else. He is enough. And so allow the word of Christ to change you, to influence you, to control you by God's grace. Looking back at verse 9, it talks about, where does this change take place? Where is this influence going to exert itself? And it says that that's going to happen in all wisdom and understanding. So as you hear Christ, it's going to change the way that you think. It's going to change your understanding and your wisdom. Understanding is you're going to be able to discern truth from error. You're going to know what's correct and what's not. Wisdom is you're going to be able to take that understanding that you have from Christ and be able to apply it to the decisions that you make in life. And so it's a combination both of an understanding of truth, but also in being able to apply that truth in ways that are wise. You might think of it this way. There's understanding is, I can understand that a bear has claws, he has teeth. Bears, you might understand that they're fast. They can catch up to you if you start running away. And so you can have all this understanding about this, that bears could eat you, bears could kill you, bears could do all these things. You have an understanding of the deadly nature of a bear. But wisdom is knowing, like, okay, I'm not going to slather myself in honey and then go sleep out in the woods in Tahoe, you know, because I understand the deadly nature of a bear, I'm going to live differently. I'm going to lock up my food. I'm going to put it in those boxes, you know, so no scents get out, so it doesn't attract the bears. If I'm in a cabin, I'm going to lock all the doors, the windows, make sure I have, you know, those sticks there so that no bear could jiggle open the door and get in. That's wisdom. So not only do you understand the deadly nature of a bear, but it's being applied to the decisions that you make in this life. And that's the same idea here. The word of Christ is going to influence the way that you think. It's going to enable you to understand the world around you, to know what's true and what's not true. And it's going to enable you to make right decisions in light of that. And so then you'll know, you know, the other side of the will of God sometimes is, should I do this or that? If God's controlling you through what you already know about Christ, you're going to be able to navigate life. He's going to show you what you should do in these situations. He's going to give you the wisdom that you need to navigate life. And he's going to do it through the word of Christ, but also through the Spirit. It says that this wisdom and understanding is spiritual, or that it comes from the Spirit. So he's going to use the Spirit in your life to give you wisdom and discernment for navigating this life. And it all comes from God. And God's going to give it to you. You don't have to go find it. You don't have to do anything except ask God to show you through his word. So we realize our daily urgent dependence on God. We realize that God's the only one who can affect change in your life. And then in this verse, we also, in verse 10, we realize that the result of all God's change is living a life that's pleasing to him. The result of all of this prayer, this filling that has been talked about, is in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. The result of dependence on God through the word about Christ is a changed life. Action and thoughts and attitudes that are all worthy and pleasing to the Lord. But notice the order. You know, a lot of times in our lives, there's a tendency to want to focus on, okay, what do I need to do? What kinds of things can I be doing? I want to do this, I want to do that, or I want to see victory over this sin, so give me my list of things I can do so I don't go and sin like that anymore. But notice the order. God changes the way that you think, leading to a change in the way that you live. There's an order there. You ask God, change the way that I think about this. Change my understanding. Give me wisdom so that I don't walk in these ways that I don't want to walk, but I walk in ways that are pleasing to you. Your walk won't change until God changes the way that you think about things. So steps, principles, rules, accountability, even spiritual disciplines won't be effective in producing lasting change apart from God changing the way that you think. And Colossians is a lot about that. Don't look to all these other things. Ask God to do this work in your life. Just jump down briefly to Colossians 2. Colossians 2:20 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandment and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So what he's saying is, you're going to hear a million things. As a believer, you're always going to hear people say, the key to your spiritual life is going to be, don't do this, or don't do this, or follow these five steps, or follow these principles, keep these promises, and you're going to live a great spiritual life. And Paul says, no, you don't do that. You don't follow these rules. You depend on Christ to change the way you live, and he will. He's what you need. You don't need rules. You don't need steps. You don't need all these things. You need Christ. And he will do it. You don't do it yourself. He does it in you as you depend on him. And the result of all this walking will be that you'll live a life that is pleasing to him. You'll live a life that's worthy of him. That's the greatest prayer of any believer. Lord, help me to live a life that's worthy of what you've done for me, worthy of who you are. Help me to do everything in a way that's pleasing to you. And God promises that you'll live like that if you depend on him. And you depend on Christ. And so change is not going to happen in your own strength. It's only going to come through God. Reading theology books or even studying the Bible will not produce this change. God produces the change. do those things, but do those things in dependence on God to change the way that you think and the way that you live. The emphasis here again is not more knowledge. It's not that you need something else. You need something more. The emphasis is you need to allow what you already know to have greater influence over you. So don't become an egghead. Don't think that you need to go and study all these things and that's going to be the key to you progressing in the Christian life. No. If you're a believer, you have everything you need. In chapter 1, he talked about that you've understood the gospel. You have the knowledge of his will. And so allow it to influence you more. Allow it to control you more by God's grace. And you'll live a life that's pleasing to him. And ask God to do that. He wants to do that. And he will do that. And so call to him. He will enable you to live a life that's pleasing to him. Next, we're to call on him to produce these kinds of qualities that are of a life that's worthy and pleasing to him. In the next couple of verses, Paul lists out four ways, four characteristics of a life that is pleasing to him. As the Lord changes your thinking through the word of Christ, you'll see four characteristics in your life. You'll bear fruit. You'll increase in the knowledge of God. You'll be strengthened with all his might. And you'll give thanks. And so let's look at each of these. First, you're going to be bearing fruit in every good work. All of these things are continual things that you'll be doing as God changes your thinking. God will cause you to bear fruit. Your mind and heart have been changed through Christ, and it enables you to produce fruit. And where do we see this fruit? It says we bear fruit in every good work. So the first quality of this changed life is that you're going to be doing a lot of good works, and that you're going to be bearing fruit in all of them. In each one, you're going to be bearing fruit. So someone that's been changed by Christ is going to be serving those around them, serving their brothers and sisters in Christ, serving their neighbors, telling people about Jesus. And they're going to see fruit in all of these things. God will enable them to see fruit in each of them. So do you want to see continual fruit in your life? Then call on your King. If you're being changed by the word of Christ, you will see great success in all of your good activity. He will do that through you. So you're bearing fruit in every good work. Next, you're increasing in the knowledge of God. You're continually knowing God better and better. Again, here the emphasis is not on the accumulation of knowledge. It's not about like you'll read all these books and you'll keep growing. You'll know more and more and more about God. No, the emphasis here is you'll get to know God more and more. You'll become more personally intimate with him as you are filled with the knowledge of his will. You'll get to know him better and better. So do you feel stagnant in your relationship with God? You feel like your prayers are kind of just the ones that bounce off the ceiling and come back, that there's no communion, there's no fellowship? Then call to your King. If you're being changed by the word of Christ, you will deepen in your relationship with God. You'll get to know him better and better. You'll increase in your knowledge of him. And then even more encouraging, you're going to be strengthened by him in verse 11. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So living a life worthy of the Lord, I mean, you need strength. It's difficult. It's hard. It's tiring. It's all those things. And so you're going to need constant strengthening. And again, you don't have to conjure this up on your own. This is strength that he gives from his supply. How much strength will we find when we need it? All of it. Strengthened with all power. Complete power. All you need, power. This isn't, you're going to supply 90% and God's going to top you off so that you have 100% and you're able to go your way. No. He supplies all of it. All the strength that you need, all the strength that you need for every good work, all the strength that you need to continue and endure and all these things, he supplies all of it. He gives it to you. You don't muster it up on your own. He gives the strength. All the strength needed will be supplied to you if you call to him. And where does this power come from? It says it's according to his glorious might. It's an expression of the very power of God. The source of strength that's available to you is the same strength that created the universe. The source of strength that's available to you is the same strength that raised Jesus from the dead. All of that is available to you, and he will strengthen you with it if you call to him, so that you can do whatever he requires of you. And so what does he require of you? He's giving you all this strength. What do you need it for? It says at the end of verse 11, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Not necessarily the two words maybe I was hoping for when I was talking about what kind of strength do you need. You might think like, well, I want to have the strength to move a mountain, or I want to have the strength to, you know, change people's hearts, and I want to have the strength to do all that. You might come up with this huge list of what you would want strength for, but what he gives strength for is endurance and patience. The idea of endurance is that you're able to get through difficult situations. You're able to get through difficult circumstances. Are there situations that seem overwhelming to you? He can give you strength to get through those. Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you have a wayward child. And all these things are just zapping you of strength and discouraging you. Well, he gives you strength to endure all those things. He can get you through any of those things and more. So he gives endurance for difficult circumstances. And then patience. He gives patience, really, for difficult people. So he gives you strength for all the difficult people you may find in your life. Are there people that try your patience? Maybe it's a demanding boss. Maybe it's just someone in the grocery store who's arguing with you about you weren't in the right line, or you cut over here, and all these different things. Maybe it's even a spouse or a child that just really demands a lot of your patience. Well, God can and will give you the strength to love them and be patient with them according to his glorious might. You don't always have to feel like you're about to lose it. God will strengthen you to give you patience, to enable you to love those around you, even when they're difficult. And so do you need strength? Do you feel unable to cope with the difficult situations in your life? Or do you feel yourself at your wit's end when it comes to certain people? Then call to your King. If you're being changed by the word of Christ, you will find strength in his glorious might. So you bear fruit. You increase in your knowledge of God. You find strength when you need it. And then lastly, in verse 12, you give thanks to the Father. When does a person usually give thanks? Like, well, when they receive something that they didn't deserve, right? Thanks is a response to grace. And so one of the ways that God changes you as you think about all that Christ has done for you, as you think about the word of Christ, you begin to overflow in thankfulness because you know you didn't deserve any of it. God saved you. God is causing you to grow. He's causing you to bear fruit. He's providing strength in every situation that you might need it. And so the natural response is thankfulness, that we continually give thanks to him. And really, from verse 12 all the way through 20, it's all about giving thanks. Giving thanks to God for what he's done, particularly through what he's done through his Son. But before we look at that, look at one other little phrase here. How are we to give thanks? At the end of verse 11, it says, with joy or joyously. And that probably goes with the giving of thanks. We're to give thanks with joy. When we understand all he has done and is doing and will continue to do, we give thanks with joy. We don't give thanks begrudgingly. This is not, you know, the child on Christmas who has to be nudged by mom and dad to say thank you to grandma for the socks and, you know, the notepads and all those things. It's not thankfulness like that. It's joyful thankfulness. Like, I can't believe what you've done for me. I can't believe what you've done, what you promised to do, what I see you already doing, and what you're going to do from here on out. And that this is all awaiting me to be with you and to have a heavenly home. I can't stop giving thanks to you, and I joyously give thanks. This is not begrudging thanks. This is joyful thankfulness that he produces in you as he changes you. If you're being changed by the word of Christ, you will undoubtedly be overflowing with joyful thankfulness for all he's done for you. And so call on your King to produce these kinds of qualities in your life, the bearing of fruit, the increasing in your relationship with Him, strengthening that you need in the giving of thanks. And lastly, as I alluded to, these next verses are all still related to the giving of thanks. Call on your King, giving thanks to the Father for all He has done through Christ. Thankfulness is the subject throughout the rest of this passage. Thankfulness to God the Father for what He has done, particularly what He's done through His beloved Son. And the chief thing that He has done is He's transferred you from one kingdom to another kingdom. He's transferred you out of the kingdom and the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so let's look at this. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's given us rights. He's given us privileges. He's enabled us to have this inheritance. He's the one who qualifies us. Again, we don't qualify ourselves. He qualifies us. And He does this through the transferring us from one kingdom to another. So why do we get to share in this incredible inheritance? Because He did everything necessary to qualify us for it. He did everything necessary for a sinner to enjoy unending fellowship with Himself and His Son. And why are we thankful again? Because we couldn't do it. We couldn't do it on our own. We couldn't qualify ourselves. He had to do it, and so we're incredibly thankful. We're joyously thankful. We'll be unendingly thankful. And it says in verse 13, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." He rescued us. That means we were captive. We were in bondage. We were serving another master, and He rescued us. He pulled us out of that. Where did He rescue us from? It says the domain of darkness. We were under the power of evil, and we were really its willing subjects. We wanted to be there. That's where we wanted to be, and yet God rescued us. Our King was the devil himself, and He ensnared us with our own sin, and yet God rescued us. But do you remember what it was like to be in the domain of darkness? I don't know when most of you were saved. I was saved in college, but I remember my life before I got saved. I was miserable. I probably maybe wouldn't have told you that, or maybe I would have, but it's like I was depressed. I was cynical all the time. I was miserable. I was suffering in the domain of darkness. And that's what my life was like. And that's what my life would have continued to be like had God not rescued me. And maybe you can think back to various similar situations. Times that maybe you were ensnared in your own sin and you couldn't get out. That you were addicted to certain things and you had no hope of escaping unless God would pluck you out of those things. And so one of the ways that we really can renew our thankfulness is to remember, from where did God rescue you? Think back to what it was like. And if you were saved at a young age, think of all the different twists and turns your life could have taken had God not intervened at an early age and prevented you from doing all these things. One of my greatest prayers for our kids is that God would save them early and prevent them from having to live in misery under the domain of darkness. But as we think about that, you don't think about it with some sort of like morbid self-condemnation or anything like that. You think about it in light of how thankful you are that God pulled you out of that, that God rescued you out of that, that He took you from that kingdom and He put you into a new kingdom. And that's what He talks about next. He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're not in the domain of darkness anymore if we know Christ. We're in a new kingdom, the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're now subjects of a new king, a king loved by the Father, a king who always pleases the Father, and a king who laid down His life for us. That's our King. We're in His kingdom. What joy we should have as subjects in His kingdom. And so we're so thankful for the Father's work, for transferring us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And that's where the focus shifts now, from the Father to the Son, and how the amazing privileges and rights we have as being subjects in His kingdom. Verse 14, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Christ purchased our freedom. We couldn't pay for it ourselves. It demanded a price be paid. We couldn't pay it. We were without hope, and Christ paid it on our behalf, to redeem us. The idea there is that you're bought out of the slave market, that you're going to be a slave unless someone buys you out, and Christ bought us out. He rescued us. He redeemed us. His payment canceled the debt that we owed. His redemption means the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins are forgiven. They're not going to be counted against us. They're not going to be remembered in heaven. We're not going to have a list of them somewhere that God's going to continually remind us of all of them. No, they're gone. They've been forgiven. And Christ did that through his redeeming work. And then verses 15 to 20 are all about who is this one that redeemed us? Who is this new king that we get to joyfully serve under? He is the preeminent one. Let's just read 15 to 20 again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through whom I say, whether things on earth or things on heaven. This is our new king, the preeminent one, the supreme one, the one who is above all things. He's God himself, it says in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He's God in the flesh. He's a God we can see, we can look at, and not be wiped away. He is the exact representation of God. He's God on display in human form. He's God himself. Our king is God. And he's first in rank over all things. It says he's the firstborn over all creation. There could be a little confusion over that word firstborn. It might sound like he's the first thing that was created, but firstborn does not mean created always. Firstborn is really a title of, it's about rank. What is his rank? He's firstborn. He's first in rank over all of creation. Psalm 89:27, God's talking about David, and he says, I will appoint him, David, to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. David's not God's firstborn in terms of creation. God is placing David first in rank over all the other kings. And that's what's going on here. Christ is first in rank over every other created thing. He is not created himself. He's just first and supreme over all things. And why is he first in rank? Verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So he is responsible for all of creation. Everything, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, things in heaven, things on earth. Paul wants to make it clear, he created everything. Anything that's created, he created. And he uses three prepositions. He talks about they're created in him, through him, and for him. In him probably means that everything about creation was in reference to Christ. Everything that was planned about creation had Christ in mind. Through him means he actually did the creating work himself. He himself created everything that's ever been created. Christ did that. And then all of creation is for him. He is the purpose for which all things were created, so that he might be made much of in creation. So all things were created in him, through him, and for him. And just to clear up the fact that he's not part of his creation, it says in verse 7, he is before all things, which means he existed before anything was created. He's not created. He existed before creation, and he created all things. Not only did he create all things, everything still owes its coherence to Christ, and in him all things hold together. Apart from Christ, this world would unravel. We would unravel. Atoms would unravel. Everything would unravel. He holds it all together. He created it all, and he holds it all together. And this is your king. So who are you going to go to when you need something? You're going to go to Him, because He created all things. He holds all things together. He's first over everything. He's the one you go to when you need something. When you want your life to change so that it becomes more worthy of Him, you go to Him and you ask Him, because He's supreme over all things, and He will do it. He promises to do it. So He's first in rank, and you can go to Him. He's first over creation. But then in verse 18, He's also first over the new creation as well. Not only is He first over all of creation, but He's first over our new creation. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the authority. He's the one who does all things regarding the church. He builds His church. He does it all. He is the beginning, or you could say it this way, He's the founder. He's the one that founded the church. He's the architect of the church. He's the head of the body. He's the beginning, or the architect, the founder, and He is the firstborn from the dead. He's our forerunner. He was raised, and we have hope that we are going to be raised because He was raised. He's firstborn from the dead, and that means He is the first one that was raised from the dead. So He is preeminent in all things. In everything physical, in terms of creation, and in all things spiritual, as it relates to the new creation as well. And again, how do we know that this is true? Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him. And that's why He's first in all things, because He is God Himself. And because He reconciled all things to Himself by making peace through the blood of His cross. He laid down His life, and so He's not only first because He created all things, but He's also first because God granted Him authority through being perfectly obedient to Him. And He says, all authority has been given to Me after He's resurrected. And so God's given Him all authority. He has it to begin with, but He's also given it from the Father. So He's the one we go to. He's the one we call to when we want to see our lives change to be more worthy of Him. He's the one we go to. One of the shows that I like to watch, whenever I'm flipping through channels, if this show is on, I always find myself stopping. I never plan to stop on this particular show, but if it's ever on, for some reason, I always stop. And it's Antiques Roadshow, of all shows. And it's a show on PBS where people bring these things that they think might be worth something, and they bring it to these, you know, people that are going to tell them, like, yes, actually, this is worth $50,000 or something like that, and people are always blown away, like, this was just sitting in my garage or my attic or something like that. But imagine you're one of these people and you own some priceless work of art, but you don't know it. It's just sitting in your attic. Like, I don't know who this Rembrandt guy is. I just have this painting in my attic and it has his signature on the bottom, and something my grandma had and she got from her grandma, and I don't know, it's just whatever. And you find yourself, you're the owner of this thing, but you have no idea of its value, and you find yourself in financial trouble. And so you find yourself in financial trouble, so you start thinking through all the things I can do to get out of this. I start to think, okay, well, I can sell my kind of unneeded stuff, like maybe I'll sell this car, I'll try to get a little money that way. But at the end of the day, you might have to foreclose your home, you might have to do all these drastic things. And then you start to hear of all these people who promise that they can get you a lot of money if you follow their steps or if you follow their rules. So you start thinking through these different get-rich-quick schemes, and I'm going to maybe buy another home, actually, and that's going to be the way that I'll flip it, and then I'll earn money that way, and I'll be able to pay off my debts and have everything that I need. All the while, you have a priceless painting in your possession that would solve all of your problems. That's what it can be like sometimes as a believer when we don't call on God to change our lives. We start thinking through, like, oh, I want to do this or I want to do that. I want to change in this way, so let me follow these steps that this person gave me. Let me follow these principles or these rules. All the while, we're not calling on the King who's over everything, has resources, who promises to strengthen us, and we're not calling on Him. That's like owning this priceless painting and having no idea, so that you start living your life totally in a way that you shouldn't, because you have no idea the resource that you have in your possession. And that's what our life is like. We have an amazing privilege, amazing rights, amazing resources in our King Jesus. He saved us. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to enable you to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And He's the only resource that you need. He promises to do everything. Do you want to be complete? Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be completely delivered from anything? Then you go to Him, and He'll do it. Do you want to live a thankful life? Do you find yourself bitter? Then go to Him, and He'll enable you to be thankful. Do you want to be patient? Do you want to be able to endure hard circumstances and difficult people? Then go to Him, and He'll strengthen you to do it. Do you want to bear fruit? Do you want to be used by God to save other people? Do you want to be used by God to encourage one another, brothers and sisters in Christ? Then go to Him, and He'll enable you to do it. Christ is your resource. Christ is your King, and He promises to produce a pleasing life through you. So we need to call to Him and enjoy the privilege of calling to Him, knowing that we're not bothering Him. He invites us to do it, and He promises to bear great fruit through it. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege we have. And we so often forget that all we have to do is come to You and ask You to remind us of who Christ is, remind us of what He's done for us, and allow that knowledge to change the way that we live, to change the way that we think, so that we can understand the world around us, that we can interpret things, that we can discern truth from error, and that we can make wise decisions in light of it. Decisions that will lead us to bear good fruit, to increase in our relationship with You, to be strengthened with all the power that we would need, and to be thankful for all that You are. Father, it is just an amazing thing to be transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the preeminent One. The One who is before all things, the One who created all things, the One for whom all things were created, the One who laid down His life and redeemed us by the blood of His cross from the domain of darkness so that we can enjoy life in Your, in the kingdom, in His kingdom. What a privilege. What a joy it is. Help us to call on You with great joy, knowing that You will respond. And help us, empower us, produce in us those lives that are pleasing to You and that are worthy of the name of Your Son. And we pray all this in His name. Amen.